If you brought your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Esther? Chapter 2 is where we will begin. If you're not familiar with where Esther is, maybe it's been a while since you've been there, go to Psalms, kind of in the middle of your Bible, and go left a couple of books, and you'll run into Esther. And we will begin this morning in Esther chapter 2. When you get there, say, I'm there. Awesome. You guys are good at the sword drill. You don't know what that is unless you were raised in the church. Then you know what a sword drill is, right? Can I get a witness? Esther is a book that is unique in that it does not mention God. The name God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. There is not even really a reference to God. The word worship, prayer, prophet, altar, anything like that. Nothing is mentioned in the book of Esther that says God or would make you think about God. It's a book that God is hidden within the storyline. But what makes that beautiful and powerful in my estimation is that that is exactly where you and I find ourselves so many times, where we feel like maybe I can't see what God is doing, or I don't know where God is in this situation in my life. I can't point to where he is or to what he is doing. But all along, we know that he is not absent, even if he is hidden. So in the book of Esther, in this storyline, God is hidden, but he is not absent. God is active, and he is moving, and he is doing his will, and he is accomplishing his purposes with his people. And that's the story of Esther. And that's the story of us. There are times when we can look at our lives and we can be frustrated, or we can find difficulty, and we think, where is God? What is he doing? And I want to encourage you today that if you cannot see God in your life active, it does not mean he is not in your life and active. He is. He may be hidden, but he is not absent. This is the story of Esther. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul tells us that the things that happened in the Old Testament stories, the things that happened to the men and the women in the Old Testament, are examples for us now. They are examples that we can learn from. And what I have said in studying through and going through the book of Esther is that God's faithfulness in the then and there with the people in Esther, the storyline Esther, Mordecai, God's people, his faithfulness in the then and there builds our faith in the here and now. So this is something we can look to and learn. And we're going to do that hopefully this morning as we look at characters in the book of Esther. I want to catch you up a little bit because we didn't go through the first chapter. We're skipping ahead to chapter 2. The book of Esther is a story within a story. Things happening all around God's people. The events externally look very bad. There's an arrogant, godless king. His name is King Xerxes. And this is not just a king that is from the pages of scripture that no one in history knows about. This is a real king that we know about, that historians know about. King Xerxes, he was a Persian king, and he was a bad, bad man. He was a godless king. He had a group of advisors around him that were not good at advising. It's a bad combination when your job description is to advise and you advise poorly, but he kept them around. He had these guys around him. Then he had another guy, second in command, Haman. You've probably heard of his name before. He is one of the more notorious, infamous characters in scripture. He was a bad guy, bent on the destruction of God's people. But all through this storyline, with an arrogant, godless king, and with a Haman, a wicked man bent on the destruction of God's people, God shows up faithful over and over and over. The story opens with this Persian king throwing himself a party. And it was a party that lasted 6 months. The goal, yeah, it's a big party, right? The goal of this party was to garner military support so that he could continue a campaign of vengeance against those who had defeated his father, as well as to just show off his wealth and opulence and all that he had. So that this party is going on, and you guys probably, most of you know the story, as the party's going on, and it goes further and further, and they're having fun, and they're partying, celebrating, and then the king decides, you know what? I want my wife, the queen, to come and to show off and dance in front of all of these guys. And the queen says, nope, not doing that. And if you know anything about kings and kingdoms, worldly kingdoms, and especially the Persian kingdoms, that was not a good idea. For the queen to say no to the king, especially in front of all of those other powerful men in the world at that time. But she stood up and she said no. Queen Vashti was her name. She said, I will not do that. The king got upset and his advisors gave him advice and they said, you should banish her and then you should send a decree out all the land and tell all of the land that this is what happens if you don't listen to what the king says. And they got a little more chauvinistic in their approach and they said, also tell all of the women that this is what happens if you don't listen to your husbands. It's really backwards. These advisors, they said, what are we gonna do if all of the women hear that the queen stood up to the king? And they got all worried about it. And then a guy says, I know, go tell all the women in the land that the queen stood up to the king and then tell them not to do that. Well, that's a terrible idea because the very thing they were worried about, the word getting out that the queen stood up to the king, got out to every single woman in the land. This whole book is like that. It's a comedy of errors. These young men who advise the king over and over and over, they fall flat on their face. Why? Because God, though he was hidden, was active. And when God is for you, nothing can come against you. And though there was an enemy on the prowl, hoping to devour and destroy God's people, God said, no, it will not happen. I will have my way. And this story opens up with this king, a bad man, celebrating, getting upset, humiliated, kicking his queen out of the kingdom, and then going on these military campaigns. And we come to verse 1 of chapter 2. After these things, we'll stop right there. And you might be thinking, I hope we're not going through the whole chapter because you just got three words and we're stopping. No, we're not going through the whole chapter, I promise you. We're just gonna tackle a few verses here and pull out something that I think we can learn as believers this morning. And even those of you here today that might not be believers in Jesus Christ, this is a word for you today. After these things. So anytime you see that in scripture, it's important to know what these things they're talking about. After these things. And obviously, chapter 1 comes before chapter 2. So the things that came before chapter 2 were in chapter 1. And we talked about that, right? Most of us are on the same page with that. But the reality is there was actually a 4-year gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we can see that from verse 16 that says it was in the 7th year of King Xerxes' reign that this story took place. And chapter 1 tells us that it was in the 3rd year of the king's reign that he kicked out his wife, the queen. So it's been a 4-year gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. What happened during that time? Well, we have historians that tell us what happened during that time frame. And what they said happened during this time frame was wars. Military campaigns by King Xerxes. Specifically, if you're a history buff, you probably know and will hear these words and know these wars. The first Persian invasion of Greece. Specifically, these wars that happened, the father of King Xerxes was King Darius. And he started these wars against the Greeks. And he was defeated soundly, culminating the Battle of Marathon. And the Greeks defeated the Persians, though they were highly outnumbered. And it was that that got Xerxes fired up, that he would have these wars to battle and avenge his father's defeat. And so it was the second invasion of Greece from the Persians that happened in these 4 years. There were a couple of victories, but ultimately he had the same end as his father. It ended in defeat. So a lot has happened between 1 and 2. After he kicked his wife out of the kingdom and he no longer has a queen, he goes on a military campaign, battles, victories, defeat, humiliation, and this is where we find King Xerxes. After these things, what happens? When the anger of King Ahasuerus, also King Xerxes, it's the same man. When the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti, that's his queen that he kicked out, and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Here we have the king. He's lost the war. He's lost his wife. And so there's some debate amongst theologians as to what that means. What does it mean that he remembered Vashti? Did he remember and was he angry again? Did he remember what she did and he got fired up? But I think it says, because it says the anger of the king had abated, which is actually the same word used in Genesis 8 to describe the waters of the flood as they abated, which eventually they dried up. So the anger of the king has abated. It has dried up. So I think he's sitting there and he's thinking, man, what did I do? Why did I do that? I had this great queen, and she must have been a great woman to be able to stand up to a king of that power in that situation and say, I will not do that. So he's here and he's humiliated. He's lost the war. He has not been able to avenge his father's defeats, and he doesn't have his wife, the queen, to help him in this time. And he remembers Queen Vashti. Listen, this is an important lesson for us. King Xerxes got what he asked for, but not what he wanted. Did you hear that? He got what he asked for, but not what he ultimately wanted. And the reason is because he made a permanent decision based on a passing emotion. He makes a permanent decision, kicking his wife out of the kingdom based on a passing emotion. He felt humiliated and embarrassed in front of all of his buddies. And he decided that the right thing to do was, yeah, let's take a stand and prove who I am and what I'm all about. And this is, I'm setting this up because we're going to get to this verse that describes exactly how Xerxes acts. And we can look at these stories of the Old Testament people and we can look at King Xerxes and we can go, man, that guy, he did not get it. He did not understand how to be a man or how to be a husband or what life was all about. And we can mock it and we can look at it and say, I would never do that. But the reality is that we do this. He's making a permanent decision based on a passing emotion. People of God do it all the time. I do it all of the time. Let me give you a quick example. Have you ever had somebody write something out on Facebook that you disagreed with? No? Yeah? I have a little saying in our household, and I've shared it with our church. Facebook frustrations are fruitless. When you go on Facebook, listen, when's the last time anybody you know read something on Facebook that they disagreed with and it changed their mind? Or how about you? When's the last time you read a political view on Facebook and you went, you know what? I didn't know that. I'm totally going to change my mind now. Now, obviously, there's room for discussion, and I'm not blasting you if you like to paste or post political things on Facebook. That's do what you want with your Facebook account, but Facebook frustrations are fruitless. And when somebody says something you don't like and you get so fired up, and I gotta set them straight, and you go and you start typing, that's a permanent decision, right? A tweet, that's a permanent decision. A text message, an email, that is a voicemail that you leave to somebody when you're in an emotional state of frustration or humiliation or hurt. Those are permanent decisions. Those are simple things, and we're making light of it a little bit, but those are things in our lives that we do, permanent decisions based on a passing emotion. And then it carries over into more important things in our lives. Maybe one day our wife or our husband says something to us or does something that hurts us, and we start to believe the lie from the enemy that says, you know, that other person at your workplace, they wouldn't do that to you. That other person that you're in the same running club with, they wouldn't do that to you. They wouldn't treat you like your spouse does. You should talk to them. You should develop a friendship with them. It's all right. It's just a friendship. And on a passing emotion where you've been hurt and where you've been offended and where you are upset, you make a permanent decision. So, yes, it might be just text messages, but do you see how it can also be decisions that will change your life forever? And this is what King Xerxes does. He does it over and over and over. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, spoiler alert, eventually, this is Queen Esther. So when the story begins, Esther's not a queen. She's actually an orphan who's living with a cousin who raised her. And she gets called in along with all these other beautiful young women. And she is the one eventually that is chosen to be queen. But I want you to look at this phrase here. Bottom of chapter, or bottom of verse 4. It says, "This pleased the king, and he did so." This advice pleased the king, and he did so. And we look at this man, King Xerxes, great and powerful and mighty. He was a ruler who had much wealth and much power. And people in his kingdom did what he said. How did he get to this point where he had such sorrow and humiliation and hurt in his life? How did he, a mighty man, get to this defeated and depressed state? How did he get here? Maybe we can learn something from the folly of Xerxes. You know how he got here? First and foremost, because he was chasing his own glory. Do you know that we were created to worship? God created you to worship. God created me to worship, and we all worship something. King Xerxes did worship. He was a worshiper. And sometimes we think of that word only in the context of church. Like, well, I'm a worshiper because I go to church and I worship God, and that's what a worshiper is. But we are all worshipers. And many of us have learned because of the love of God and what he's done in our lives that he, God alone, is the one to be worshiped. But all of us worship something. Whether we worship God or we worship ourselves or we worship others or we worship possessions or we worship relationships or career advancement, all of us worship something. We were created to worship. And Xerxes was worshiping himself. He threw the 6-month party to honor himself. He wants his orders to be obeyed. He wants women paraded before him. He wants men to do what he tells them to do. He lives for the glory of King Xerxes. In fact, some archaeologists unearthed an inscription on a tablet from his time. Listen to this. This is what was written on this tablet. "I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this entire far-reaching earth, the king of kings." Whoa, wait a minute. The king of kings, that title's already been taken, right? King Xerxes, first of all, you should not give yourself a nickname. There's kind of a rule against that. You don't give yourself nicknames, right? Other people give you nicknames. And if you're doing good, that's a good nickname probably. If you're not, not a great nickname. Mike Whitman is here, and he knows a nickname they gave me in the school ministry, and we can talk about that later. But you can't name yourself the King of Kings, because that's already taken, right? Jesus is the King of Kings. But this man, King Xerxes, was all about himself. He was all about himself. What can I do to promote me, and what does please me, I will do. And then we can go to this quote from Luther, because this describes Xerxes. And you know what? It describes me too. Sin is the self bending in on the self. We all have a bent in life, don't we? We all have a bent where we lean in. And sin comes from the moments when you and I bend in on ourselves, when we listen to what Xerxes did. Oh, this pleases me, so I am going to do it. That's where sin comes from. When we bend towards ourselves, when we lean into ourselves, what I want, what I desire, not what God says is good, not what God says is right. We were made to glorify him. But because of sin, we often seek to glorify ourselves. It's the actions we take. It's the attitudes that we have. They easily become all about us. It's my glory, my fame, my pleasure, my reputation. Or I'm offended when my feelings are hurt. Or I'm offended when my desires or my needs are not met. And that's all about me. That's self. That's selfishness. That's my own desires. That's me worshiping myself. And out of that comes great despair. It ends like Xerxes did. Why? Because the glory that we are seeking was not intended for us. Glory is intended for God alone. And when my glory is my goal, I end up chasing it and chasing it only to find that in the end, I do not actually get what I wanted. Remember, Xerxes got what he asked for, but it wasn't what he really wanted. I'm reminded of the children of Israel. Do you remember in 1 Samuel, do you remember how they desired to have a king? And they said, this is an exact quote from them, we want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king like the other nations. And God was their king. They didn't need an earthly king. And Samuel was begging with them, no, you do not want a king. And he would go and speak to God and he would say, God, they want a king, but you are our king. And God would say, no, I don't want them to have a king because it's not going to end well. But the people over and over would say, no, we want a king. Samuel, we want a king. We want a king. And finally, God said, okay, I'm going to give them what they are asking for. But he sent Samuel back with a warning. Do you remember what that warning was? He said, you can have a king, but this king is going to take from you. And he had a big list of what the king was going to take. He's going to take your young men. He's going to take your young daughters. He's going to take part of your land. He's going to take your wealth. He's going to take. That's what a king on earth does. And they got their king, and sure enough, it was King Saul. And if you know his story, that's what he did. They got what they asked for, but it was not what they truly wanted. It's the folly of one of the most well-known, lovingly embraced creeds of our day. And this is where we're going to focus in on and finish today. Have you heard this said before? Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Do what you feel is best. Do what you feel is good. Do what you feel is right. Follow your heart. If you go on Google and type in follow your heart, immediately you will see all of these beautiful, inspirational pictures with quotes on them that talk about following your heart. And the sun's usually setting or rising. There's usually an ocean or a lake involved, or there are leaves that have fallen, or there's a family that looks like they've never had an argument in their entire life. Their children always obey them. There's never been a disobedient action in the home. You go and you Google that. That's what you get. All of these beautiful, amazing pictures of what happens when you follow your heart. Do what you want. That's what King Xerxes did. It pleased him, and so he did it. It's the same thing was said in chapter 1, verse 21. The advice pleased the king. And it'll say it again through Esther. If you read the book of Esther, it comes up over and over. It pleased the king, so he did it. In fact, Esther will use that later on when she tries to get help from the king. She says, O king, if this pleases you, can we have this happen? And she appeals to his desire to follow his heart. Xerxes lived by this creed. Follow your heart. It's living like your heart is a compass inside of you that will direct you to true north or will direct you to righteousness. That's what following your heart is. It can sound really liberating, right? It can sound simple and enlightening and like, wow, that's how God designed it, that we would just follow our heart, that we would just do what feels right. And really anyone can do that, right? Anyone can follow your heart. It sounds so great until you consider what is in your own heart. Did you hear that? It sounds great and liberating and promising. And man, I could put a nice little Instagram quote and post it out there and make it look like things are great. Follow your heart. In fact, there's a famous quote from a man who our world considers to be one of the greatest of all time, Steve Jobs. I have nothing against him personally, except when my iPhone freezes. I don't understand why that happens sometimes. Nothing against Steve Jobs, but he has a quote that says that you should follow your heart and your intuition, and that will lead you to your path. Sounds great until you examine your heart. So this is a little moment where we pause and we do what I like to call mental inventory. It can be a little uncomfortable. It can stir up some things within you that you were not ready to deal with, but we're gonna do it this morning. And this is not about your neighbor. This is not the time when you think about what your neighbor needs to change. This is when you look in your own heart. This is when you examine your own heart. Take a minute. What does your heart say to you? In fact, what has it already said to you today? What are the things that your heart has, the desires of your heart, things you want, things that you think you deserve, things that you think you have earned? Think about that for a moment. I'm going to do the same thing. I imagine there's some things in there that you don't want to share with the rest of us. In fact, imagine for a moment if somehow we were able to have the technology where we could just have Corey and the guys throw up your name and a picture of you so there would be no question who you are and just list your desires. Here's Ryan and here's the desires of his heart today. Whoa. Right? Who wants to go first? Not me. We don't want that known. We don't want that posted. So do you, what I'm trying to do is get you and I to understand and to acknowledge that my heart, what's in my heart is not something that I should follow. What I think I should do or I feel I should do or I feel I desire or want is not what I should be doing. And if you don't believe me, then maybe you'll believe the Bible. This is what the Bible says lies within our hearts. Jeremiah chapter 17. Buckle up. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Does that sound like something we should follow? Should we follow after something that is deceitful above all things? Should we follow after something that is desperately sick? Is that something that we should follow? Listen, our hearts, they were not designed to be followed. Our hearts were designed to be led. And some of you are going, well, that's Old Testament. No. Nope. Show me a New Testament verse. Yeah. Tell me what Jesus said about the heart. Okay. In Matthew 15, this is what Jesus said. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Did I nail it, drive it home a little bit deeper now? This is what comes out of the heart of man. Desperately sick, deceitful above all things. Out of it come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. This is what comes out of the heart of man. Not what we should be following, right? Listen to what 17th century theologian John Owen said. Labor to know thine own frame and temper. What spirit thou art of, what associates in thy heart Satan hath, where corruption is strong, where grace is weak, what stronghold lust hath in thy natural constitution and the like. Be acquainted then with thine own heart. Though it be deep, search it. Though it be dark, inquire into it. Though it give all its distempers other names than what are their due, believe it not. The truth is, no one lies to us more than our own hearts. No one. In fact, if all of that old English was making your head spin, maybe this will help you understand. If our heart was a compass, this is what it would be like. You guys know what that is? That is Jack Sparrow's compass. Do you guys know where Jack Sparrow's compass pointed? Do you remember? Where did it point? Who remembers? It pointed towards what the person who held it desired the most. That's where that compass, if you held it, it would point to what you desired the most. Should we follow Jack Sparrow's compass through life? Should we follow these hearts that are deceitful and desperately sick, out of which come lies and slander and evil things? Should we follow our hearts? I hope you agree with me that the answer is no. They don't tell us the truth. They tell us what we want to be the truth. And if we follow our heart, we end up like King Xerxes. And we look back 2, 5, 8, 15 years ago and we say, man, I wish I could go back to that person and say, don't believe your heart. Don't believe your heart. And listen, I grew up here and I moved away 10 years ago. So I lived here except for a little 3 years time period in St. Louis, Missouri. I lived here until I was 29. I love this town. I love this city. I love the people in this city. I still follow South and North Medford, and I follow Cascade Christian. I follow what's going on in the sports. I love this town. I love the people. I follow what's happening here at Mountain and Applegate and Heritage. I follow what God is doing through the people that I have known over the years. And every time I drive back into this town or fly in, I flew in on Friday, I stepped off the plane and my heart was heavy. And I stepped out onto that tarmac and I begin to walk in and I ran into people I know immediately. And by God's grace, it was a wonderful reunion and we're talking and they're doing well. And I go and I get my bags and I run into someone else and they're doing good and God is gracious in their lives. And then I walk out and to stand there waiting for the ride to be picked up and I run into a friend from high school. And we only talk for a few minutes. But in that time frame, the storyline that comes out is sorrow and pain and suffering. And as we recount what took place, he said to me, I wish that I could somehow go back 7, 8 years ago and tell myself, don't do that. Don't stop attending fellowship. Don't stop surrounding yourself with brothers and sisters who will speak the truth of the gospel into your life on a daily basis. Don't stop reading God's word. God's word is where we get light and truth and direction and life. Don't stop being a worshiper of God, because the reality is, and I'm telling you this, I'm 39 and I've been pastoring a church plant that's no longer a church plant. It's an established church now in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho for 10 years. And I did ministry at Applegate with Jim and Jeff and all these people for so many years before that. And I grew up in the church before that. And to this day, when I wake up, my heart says, no, hey, come here, do this. And if you are honest with yourself, your heart does the same thing. The old man rises up and says, hey, you deserve this. You've worked really hard. You deserve a little enjoyment and pleasure in this area. You know, you don't get enough accolades or affirmation from this. So you know what? Do this. And if we follow the advice and the lifestyle of King Xerxes, then we end up doing what pleases us and we will end up like him years later going, what did I do? Why did I do that? Do not follow your heart. Listen, our heart cannot save us. We need to be saved from our hearts. God did not design your heart to be followed, but to be led. But here's some good news. You're like, thank you, I've been waiting for that. If you feel a little beat up, I want to give you some news that will help you. Here's the good news. John tells us that if our hearts condemn us, do you know what he says? God is greater than our hearts. So though we have these hearts that condemn us, though we have these hearts that lie and are desperately sick and are deceitful above all things, and that out of them come evil things and slander and lies and false witness and sexual immorality and adultery and murder, though that is the state of our hearts, God is greater than our hearts. And if you feel condemned or guilt-ridden or shameful of what has happened in your life because you've followed your heart, I have good news for you today. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to change your heart. The gospel says that you and I are bad. Really bad. Like worse than we could ever imagine bad. That's the first part of the gospel, and that's not good news. The gospel means good news, and you start with that, and you're like, wait, that's not good news. Here is the good news. The gospel says that even though you and I are desperately wicked, and even though you and I are bad, really bad, that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sin, for my sin, and that God loved us in spite of how bad and wicked and evil our hearts and how bad we are. That God loved us. And it was demonstrated through his son Jesus, who died on the cross while we were sinners, rejecting God, walking away from God. And he gives us the good news. It's the hope that we have. It's in Jesus. In fact, the psalmist talks about this hope in Psalm 43. He says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is our hope. Though our hearts are liars, deceitful, and sick, God is greater than our hearts, and he is our light, and he is the one who leads us to truth, and he is the one who saves us from our hearts. He has the power to save. When God reveals to us the state of our heart, we can easily feel shame and condemnation. That's not what God wants us to feel this morning. And if you're like me, sometimes you can feel like, how or why does God love me when I know what's inside of me? How is that possible? Well, there's this passage in 2 Corinthians, and this is our last passage this morning, and then we're done. And this passage tells us how God can love us. It's what Martin Luther called the great exchange. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Let's say that again. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. So what happens is when Jesus was on the cross, God looked at Jesus as if he had lived your life. He bore the sin of the world upon his shoulders. See, a lot of people have died on crosses. Did you know that? It's not just that Jesus died on the cross that makes him so amazing. We don't just worship Jesus because somebody nailed him to a cross. A lot of men died on a cross. But only one man died on the cross while taking on the sin of the world, yours included. Only one. And while he hung on that cross, God looked at him as if Jesus had lived your life. And then Jesus, who lived a sinless life, as he hung on that cross, his perfect blood washed away the sin. In fact, Colossians chapter 2 says that there was a handwritten ordinance condemning you and I for our sin. And it says, I love this terminology, it's so descriptive, that handwritten ordinance was blotted out through the work of the cross. And when you hear the word blotted, don't you think of like some type of liquid that's like, you know, little spots that you can't read anymore. The blood of Jesus as he hung on that cross, if you can picture the decree that said, Ryan is guilty. Ryan's heart is deceitful. Ryan's heart is desperately sick. It was put up on that cross, and then the hand of Christ was put against it before the nail went through. And the nail went through, and the blood of Jesus blots out that handwritten ordinance. So after the death of Christ, anyone can pick up that ordinance that previously said you were condemned, and they can't read it anymore. You're no longer condemned. You know why? Because he went into the grave and he didn't stay. He rose again. He defeated sin and death, and he came to you and I, and he says, your hearts, they're sick. Your heart, you followed it, and it's led to pain and sorrow and desperation and hurt. And I'm here to tell you, I can change that. That's Jesus. And that is the good news, the hope that we have. And this morning, I want to close by saying, please do not follow your heart, because it's sick and it's a liar and it's trying to call you away from God. But the good news this morning is that if you have been following your heart, and even if there's repercussions that have brought about much pain in your life from following your heart, God is greater than your heart. And he desires to save you. That's the good news. So as we close this morning, after dismissal, there will be some of the leaders of the church up here that they would love to pray with you guys. And this is what I've learned. I talked to you about that friend of mine that I ran into when I came into town. I wish that 7 years ago I could go back too and stand next to him and say, man, don't listen, don't do it. Here's hope. Here's a different hope. Here's a different way of life. Follow Jesus. Don't follow your heart. I wish I could go back and stand with him. If you're sitting in here today, please do not walk out those doors without coming and asking for prayer if you've been following your heart and you're feeling the pain and the repercussions of those decisions. Come and get prayer. Because if there's one thing I've learned about the people of this church, as I've talked with your pastor, Pastor Jim, and as I've talked with Pastor Mike, and I've talked with other people on the staff and people that I know that attend here and serve here, no one here is going to look down on you because of your mistakes or your sin. It's not going to happen. What they're going to do is put their arm around you and say, hey, I have been there, and I'm in the same battle, and we're going to do this together. They will support you, and they will point you to Jesus, and that's what you need. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you have not yet trusted in the work of Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you should not walk out of these doors without surrendering to him, because he's given you opportunity for a new life. He's given you opportunity to say, all of the pain and the sorrow and the destruction in your life, we know where it's come from. It's come from the enemy, and we know who beat the enemy. His name is Jesus, and he's here today to give you hope. Do not leave without talking to somebody about Jesus. I'll be down here. The leaders will be down here. We would love to pray with you. Please don't follow your heart, Mountain Church. Follow Jesus. Be led by the truth and the light that is in the Word of God and his people. Stay connected in fellowship. Develop relationships with brothers and sisters who love God and will point you to him, who will allow you to share your struggles and who will share their struggles with you. Stay connected. Thank you for allowing me to be here with you this morning and sharing the gospel, the good news, and I would love it if you'd join me in prayer now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope that you've given us. Thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you for the hope of the work of Jesus Christ, that though our hearts are desperately sick, that there is a solution for that. And we thank you that many of us have found that solution, that you sought us out and you called us. And we pray for those this morning, even right now, who have yet to trust in you, that you are knocking on the door. You are calling them. You are drawing them in. I pray they would surrender now. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for these people my brothers and sisters. Watch over us and protect us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.